Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 49. We're going to read here in a little bit verses 8 through 12, so you can go ahead and have it ready. Genesis 49. Now, generally speaking, it's my observation that people prefer joy to sorrow. And that's why theme parks are usually called things like Joyland rather than Sad Spot. I mean, you imagine, hey kids, we're going to Sad Spot today. You know, that's not a draw for kids or for adults. You know, joy, of course, is deeper than theme parks. Joy, this deep delight that we have that is really only found ultimately in our triune God. You know, there's this universal quest for joy, but joy, pure delight and beatitude is only ultimately found in God, who made us, as the Westminster Catechism puts it, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And all lesser joys are comparatively dim pointers to Him, who is our joy. As a hymn, you know, the hymn, we're not sing it today, but we sung it before and have it in the Christmas Eve service, is the hymn, "A dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." Jesus brings us joy. In fact, the joy that we long for is found ultimately in Him alone. And God has sent us joy through the line of Judah. We've been looking at this line of promise of the seed through whom the Messiah would come. And this morning we come to Judah, the fourth of Jacob's sons, and God would send us joy through this line, the line of Judah, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking at from the curse and then on to the Redeemer, this anticipation and the redemption from the curse, healing of creation far as the curse is found, when we look forward one day to a new heaven and new earth after Christ returns, we see joy as the curse is overturned, overcome and overturned. And this is in Christ, this one promised in the line of Judah, as we'll read this morning. And so we're going to read about this one that would come in a prophecy that Jacob gave in blessing his son Judah, his fourth son Judah, shortly before Jacob died. And so we're going to read this in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now the word Judah, the name Judah, means praised. If you look back at Genesis 49:35, we read about how Leah came to call Judah, give Judah his name. Genesis 29, verse 35. "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing." So Judah sounds like praise. It means praised. "This time I will praise the Lord." She gives him the Lord praise for her son Judah. And so Judah has this name, praise. And so here in verse 49, 8, Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." In this verse, Judah is prophesied to be praised and submitted to by his brothers. And this finds ultimate fulfillment in Christ, who is praised not just in a human sense, as Judah, but is praised in worship. And so, Christ, who is praised in worship, you know, we see this in, of course, many places, but one, when the Magi come and they bring him gifts or tribute and worship him, the one who's born King of the Jews, who they acknowledge as their king, not only King of the Jews, but King of all peoples, as this prophecy records. Well, then in verse 9, he's likened to a lion, and a lion is, you know, king of the beasts. And like a lion, Judah would be strong and dominant and victorious. You know, he's there shown in position over his prey in victory, dominance, and strength. And indeed, Judah was the largest tribe in Israel, and the leading tribe. Following the pattern of Judah, Judah played a leading role among his brothers. He was the one who entered. Now, Judah was not perfect in character. He was the one who argued that Joseph would be sold into slavery rather than killed. So he stepped in to keep him from being killed, but still he was behind selling him into slavery as well. And then he was the one who later, though, stepped in and put himself on the line so that Benjamin would not be kept. You remember that test that Joseph gave later on when his brothers come to Egypt for grain. And Judah says, you know, take me basically instead of Benjamin. He had given himself as a pledge. And so we see Judah playing a lead role. In fact, Judah, the tribe of Judah, was the largest of the tribes of Israel, second only to Ephraim. And Ephraim and Manasseh were two sons of Joseph. And Ephraim, in fact, later, one of the words that's used, one of the titles for the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom is divided, is Ephraim for the northern kingdom and Judah for the southern kingdom, which was comprised of Judah and Benjamin, but Judah for the southern kingdom. So there's a particular place of prominence for Judah and Ephraim in these blessings. And Judah, in fact, was the largest tribe, and it's the tribe out of which King David came, and is the tribe through which Messiah came, born in the line of Judah. And so this lion of Judah, this offspring to come and rule even over the nations, this promise would be fulfilled in the line of Judah, the King of Kings, Christ. Revelation 5:5, we read this. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So he's conquered. And then verse 6, it says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So this lion, lamb, Christ, he conquered through his death. And then as we read later in Revelation, he's going to return in his second coming to bring judgment and establish his kingdom uncontested. And so we see the victoriousness in this lion of Judah that's fulfilled in Christ and will be completely fulfilled after his return, with his return. Now in verse 10, we see that this everlasting authority, or we see that everlasting authority lies in the tribe of Judah. He says, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." That everlasting authority lies in the tribe of Judah, and it would be even over the nations. So not just authority over Israel, but over all peoples. look down in the second part of verse 10, until tribute comes to him. We're going to come back to that phrase. But then the next line, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, of the nation, all peoples, not just Israel, but obedience of the peoples. And that this everlasting authority lay in the tribe of Judah, even over the nations. Specifically, it lies in him to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this him to come in the line of Judah. So this is an offspring of Judah to come, a him who would rule not just over Israel and his brothers, the brothers of Judah, the other tribes of Israel, but over all the peoples. This messianic prophecy, as I mentioned, was partly fulfilled in Christ's first coming, in which he ransomed, and here let's flip back to Revelation chapter 5, in which he ransomed, chapter 5, verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll, speaking to Christ, this lion lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so this messianic prophecy that we read about here in Genesis 49 about the ruler to come and conquer and reign over nations, was partly fulfilled in Christ's first coming, during which he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and to make them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And it will be fulfilled completely by his return, his second coming, to bring his kingdom in consummation. And so we read about this later in Revelation, for example, in chapter 19, verses 14 through 16, chapter 19, 14 through 16. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So rule, judgment over the nations. And then you look at Revelation 20 and verse 23 through 25, or 21, 23 through 25. And we read about in the new heaven and new earth, verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. This city of the King of Kings. And there you have a picture of the redeemed nations bringing their tribute and praise to Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have this prophecy fulfilled in Christ, partly in his first coming and to be completed in his second coming. And we see that this Lion of Judah would ride there in verse 11. He would ride a foal, so a young male donkey. He would ride a foal and a donkey's colt, And donkeys were a mount of Israel's kings. Israel's kings. David had a donkey. This mount of Israel's kings conveyed humility, but also authority and kingship. And Christ, if you recall, when Christ comes into Jerusalem, to then go into, you know, at the beginning of his Passion Week, where he's heading to the cross, in his triumphal entry, let me read Matthew 21, 1 through 5, which also picks up on the prophecy in Zechariah 9, 9, and we read this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And so we see this also looking forward to Christ in the context of Scripture, that this king in the line of Judah would ride on such a mount, a donkey, a foal, and the colt of a donkey. And we read that this this mount here in verse 11 of Genesis 49 would be bound to a choice vine, binding the foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So they're bound to this vine, this choice vine, and probably this symbolizes the abundance and blessing of his kingdom, the kingdom of this one to come. And you see here that the vines are so abundant, the grapes are so abundant that he could tie his colt to the vine, and that colt could eat whatever he wants from the vine, and it's not going to make hardly a dent in the production of grapes. I mean, there's so many grapes, so fruitful, so abundant that it doesn't matter if the donkey's tied to the choice vine. And I think in the wider context of the Bible, this symbolizes the reign of this king over God's people. Because again, donkey came to be this mount of Israel's kings, so symbolizing authority and humility of Israel's kings, culminating in Christ. And vine was a metaphor used for Israel in Isaiah 5:7. Israel is called the Lord's vine. And Jesus, you know, in John 15:5, when he talks about how he's the vine and we're the branches, that we're connected to him, this vine and branches, the branches imagery for us, this people of God being symbolized by the vine, and so the donkey being tied to the vine that were linked up under the authority of the king. I think in the scope of Scripture, I think there's a symbolism of that here as you read through the Bible and you see where the Lord takes some of these images. And the line of Judah, we're also told in verse 11. It's verse 11, the second part. It says that he would wash his clothes in wine, the blood of grapes. And this, again, probably symbolizes the abundance of his kingdom, that there's so much wine that he's even washing his clothes in it. And you think of clothes being washed in wine and stained a purplish color. You know, purple was the garment of royalty. And so this probably symbolizes, again, the abundance and blessing of his kingdom. And think of it in contrast with the curse. And remember, Adam was told that in toil there would be brought forth a fruit. And so the curse overturned and overcome to symbolized here. And the royalty of this one, of the purple robes. And in addition, I think red, again, in the wider context of the whole Bible and how the Lord takes some of these things, the symbolism of his washing clothes by the blood of grapes foreshadows, I think, Messiah's atoning death to wash away by his blood our dirty sins that he took upon himself. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that Christ took upon himself our sins. He became sin for us to pay for our sins. And this blood of grapes drenched robes, further again in the scope of Scripture as you track it through, I think also symbolizes the coming judgment that we already read about in Revelation 19:15, as he comes, as he will come and tread the winepress of God's wrath. And Revelation 14:19-20 speaks about the blood being up to, I believe it says, a horse's bridle. Revelation 14:19-20, and the grape. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle. And then later, as I mentioned, in Revelation 19, 15, the second part of that, at Christ's return, it says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So when he comes and brings judgment, that this also we see a symbolic foreshadowing as we see the scope of Scripture and what the Lord does with some of these images and symbolisms and language. And then verse 12, we see that his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk, I think symbolizes his health, his robustness, his strength and gladness, our glorious king. So we see in this prophecy, which, by the way, this chapter is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible to interpret. And in our passage, there's a number of things that take a bit of work in the commentaries, and we're going to come now to verse 10 and the part that I skipped over that is the most difficult part. Before we do that, let me just say that so we see in this passage prophetic hints, allusions, symbolisms, types, and predictions that are unfolded in Scripture and fulfilled in Christ. And this was given about 4,000 years before Christ came. And we still await his second coming. And so we're in the midst of this time that this prophecy is about. We're in the midst of his first coming and his second coming. Both his first and second coming are in this prophecy. Now, as I mentioned, this phrase in verse 10, in the ESV, it reads as until tribute comes to him. Your translation may say until Shiloh comes, or it may say something like until what is his, until he who to whom it belongs comes, or something like that. So you can locate it in your Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about that. This is a passage it's a doozy. It's somewhat puzzling, yet it's clearly messianic. Shiloh's the Hebrew as it's pronounced with the Masoretic text pronunciation, Shiloh. And this matter came up in small group actually a couple weeks ago when we were looking at this passage, and afterwards I wanted to do some more study on it. And for anybody who's, you know, been a preacher for a while, you've probably had weeks where you've spent a disproportionately larger amount of time on interpretation in relation to application than is usual. And this was one of those weeks for me. This is a very difficult, you know, in fact, as I mentioned, your translations, there's three I'll mention here in a moment. So what to make of Shiloh? Well, as I say, it appears in the part of verse 10 that's translated by the NIV. So if you have the NIV, I think this is the 2011. I'm not sure if the 1984 does the same with this. But if you have the NIV, it probably reads this way in verse 10. Until he to whom it belongs shall come. Until he to whom it belongs shall come. If you have the ESV, like I read out of, it reads like this. Until tribute comes to him. Until tribute comes to him. And if you have the NASB, New King James, I think is exactly the same. Holman Christian Standard Bible is the same as the NIV, or roughly so. ESV, the NRSV is the same as the ESV. So the NASB, or if you have New King James, it reads like this. Until Shiloh comes. So these three different translations. Until he to whom it belongs shall come. Until tribute comes to him. Or until Shiloh comes. And you might look at that if you're looking at different translations and wonder what's going on. Well, the difficulty is largely a matter of translation. And as you might guess, by the different ways that these three solid translations, the NIV, the ESV, and the NASB, by the differences in how they render it, in these solid translations, you see that it's not a simple matter to decide. The word, as I mentioned, is pronounced Shiloh. And it's going to get a bit technical, but I think, you know, you'll find it interesting, I hope. The word pronounced Shiloh, it's a different spelling. So there's 32 times that the place or city Shiloh occurs in the Bible, Shiloh. And it's spelled in those 32 instances different than this one place in Genesis 49:10. It's a unique spelling in Genesis 49:10. I mean, imagine like if you spelled the city Orlando something like O-A-R-L-A-N-D-O-H. You got a kid and you name him Orlando and you spell it that way. You know, that might cue somebody on to think, oh, this is a name of a personal name or a title rather than the place because there's a difference. That's not always the case. You know, I know somebody named Orlando spelled exactly like Orlando. Or there's a city named called Everett where we're from. And I know a couple people who were named Everett spelled exactly the same way. But anyway, the difference in spelling it stands out here. The difference in spelling, there's an additional consonant placed in the word Shiloh. It sounds exactly the same, but it's spelled different than those 32 other places that Shiloh appears in the Old Testament. And those 32 places refer to the place or the city. And so it may be here that in Genesis 49:10, it's not referring to the place, but rather it's a distinct messianic title. Kind of like how you might name somebody Orlando and spell it differently. Now Shiloh, and so what's going on with the word Shiloh? Well, Shiloh is related to the verb shalah, which means prosperous or at ease. And so as a title, this would therefore carry the sense of the peace and prosperity that the coming ruler would bring. Prince of Peace, overturning the curse, and so the NASB goes with until Shiloh comes. Says it Shiloh, just as you would in English pronounce it, in the Masoretic vowel pointing of the word. Okay, so that's one option. The other translation option, the second one here I'm going to mention, is that if you were to take the same consonants of the word Shiloh, but you vowel point it differently. You see, in the original Hebrew, there weren't vowel points. The Masoretic text, they added vowel pointings later, but you would read the consonants and people would know how to pronounce it because it's the language you're used to. And vowel pointing became a later thing as an assistant. But with the same consonants, just vowel pointed a bit differently, you end up here with a compound word meaning tribute to him. So this explains the ESV and the NRSV's translation. Until tribute comes to him. Because tribute or gifts to him is the way that the compound word Shiloh would read, would one way of rendering it with different vowel pointings. So this is an ancient as well as a modern option, and fulfillment of it would be seen in the Magi bringing baby Jesus gifts or tribute. And so the ESV, until tribute comes to him. And then a third translation possibility, and this is reflected in the NIV, Holman Christian Standard Bible, is if you change the spelling of Shiloh in verse 49:10 to the usual spelling of the city, assuming that there was a scribal error there in 49:10, and then you vowel point it somewhat differently as a compound word, you get which to him, which ends up in the translation, until he to him it belongs shall come. This has some support among modern translators, as the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible attest, and ancients as well, including, it seems, an ancient Greek translation in the Septuagint, and it's perhaps reflected in Ezekiel 21:27, if you want to write that down and look at that later. I'm not convinced that's what's going on there, but that's a perhaps. So if that didn't go over your head, I'm going to try to bring it. So now, while all three options are possible, I personally find the most convincing, followed by number two, and then number three, with perhaps one and two combined as a double meaning. So there's three possible translations here. None of them, you know, until Shiloh comes, until tribute comes to him, until he to whom it belongs shall come, they're all theologically sound phrases, and they're all clearly referring to this one, this him in the next line, to whom will be the obedience of the nations. So they're all three clearly about this coming ruler who will rule over the nations. So it's obviously messianic, and the messianic interpretation goes back into ancient times, even before Christ came the first time. So it's very clearly a messianic prediction, even whether you, whichever three of those translations that you go with, a messianic prediction about this ruler to come in the line of Judah who will rule over the nations. So as I mentioned, I am more convinced by the Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, and then next until tribute comes, and then next until he to whom it belongs shall come would be my third option, but find that's the order I've found. You know, you'll read commentators and you're going to find some in different places on this. As I say, it's a difficult one. That's my a take on it. But as I say, it's clearly messianic, referring to this coming one in the line of Judah. And another thing to mention is that this word until Shiloh comes, is to be understood in an inclusive sense, the inclusive sense of until, meaning up to and climaxing with this one. And so it's not as if the staff, the scepter goes away when this one comes. No, it goes, the authority lies within Judah and is climaxed and fulfilled in this one, Christ, who now reigns, by the way, in the line of David, who comes from Judah, on his throne and will reign forever and ever. And so this until is this inclusive meaning up to and climaxing with this one who comes, in whom the authority is concentrated, and he shall reign forever and ever. So to just recap, I would translate it until Shiloh comes with a footnote indicating the other possible translations. That's how I'd do it. But as I mentioned, it's clearly messianic, a prophecy. And Christ indeed was born in the line of Judah. We see that in Revelation 5:5. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14 mentions his line of Judah. You look at the genealogies that according to the flesh, he was of the line of Judah. That's the line in which the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the line of Judah, down through David, who was in the line of Abraham, who was in the line of Eve. And so you're seeing the seed line of this offspring traced to this Redeemer, this ruler to come. And as I mentioned in this passage, we have an already not yet fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ, that he's already fulfilled part of it in his first coming, and he's going to fulfill the rest of it with his second coming. And right now, you recall the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28:18-20, in which Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations." So he has authority over all nations right now. But in between his comings, there's this offer of the gospel going forth for all peoples to come and bow their knee to the King of Kings, to receive him, to receive his salvation and his lordship before he comes again, in which that option is now closed, and those of us who have received him are part of his eternal kingdom, and those who rejected him and never turned to him are either by their death or at his coming, then the line is drawn where they're consigned forever to pay for their sins ultimately in hell. And so we're in this time in between his first and second comings, in which while he's reigning over the nations and his authority is still contested, he's going to come though and put an end to all contestation of his authority. Satan's going to be thrown ultimately into the lake of fire, and he's going to establish his kingdom uncontested. And so we look forward to that way and that completion of this prophecy of the one to come and who has overturned the curse in his death, overcome it, and will bring that to its fulfillment, its complete overturning in experience, in reality in the world where there will be no more curse, far as the curse is found. You know, the song we sang, Joy to the World, it's a popular Christmas hymn, but the guy who wrote it originally, it's about Christ's second coming. It really has reference. It has some reference to both. But we look forward, to his second coming as well, in which there's going to be no more curse, experienced by us at all. And so this is in this prophecy that Jacob gives by the power of the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he gives to his son Judah, who was the chosen line through whom God would send his son. And Jesus has come and has ascended to his messianic throne through his death and resurrection, and is going to come again to establish it uncontested. And so we look forward to that day. And now he's graciously bringing all into his kingdom who trust in him. And so by his grace and patience, we've been brought into his kingdom through faith in him, and we invite others to as well. And so, as I said, this is amazingly prophesied here in Genesis 49, about 4,000 years before Christ came the first time. And we see in this God's plan for our joy in him. This redemption from the curse, healing from the curse, restoration to joy in him we have in Christ. And so our joy in him, coming back to this theme of joy, I mean, can you think of anything more joyful than salvation from the curse and to be brought into relationship with our triune God, wonderfully redeemed, to know and love and worship him forever and ever? That's the depth and essence and ultimacy of joy. And so coming back to joy, you know, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, people are looking for joy all over the place this morning. But it's only found ultimately and truly in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lion of Judah, our Messiah. It's ultimately only found through faith in him. And Augustine, in his life, before he came to Christ, he was chasing after joy. Because there's this desire. We were made, as I mentioned, the Westminster Catechism, we were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And people are seeking that in wrong places and ways without realizing it. And Augustine was doing that in his rebellion before his conversion. He was pursuing joy in the many lesser joys of creation, which, as I say, are pointers to joy, capital J. They're dim pointers to the bright light of joy, joy uncreated in our triune God who we were made to know and love and worship. And Augustine was pursuing this desire for joy that he had in many lesser joys in creation. And he wasn't finding fulfillment. In fact, he was there enslaved. But then he came to know Jesus, as Bach would later call him, Jesus, joy of man's desiring. You know that song, Jesu, joy of man's desiring. And Augustine wrote in a prayer to God after his conversion to Christ, he wrote this. He said, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. You who are sweeter than all pleasure." So where, let me close with this. Let me ask you, where are you looking for joy this morning? Where are you looking for joy, capital J? We were created for joy, capital J. So where are you looking for joy? It's found in being in union with Christ by faith. And so knowing his grace and forgiveness, love and fellowship, worship and praise, joy is found in knowing Christ and knowing his Father and knowing the Holy Spirit. And it's increased in our hearts as we abide in him. Do you remember what Jesus said? We looked at maybe a few months back. Jesus said in John 15, after he was speaking about how about us abiding in him like branches in a vine. So he's the vine, we're the branches, we abide in him. And Jesus said in John 15:11, he said, "These things I have spoken to you about abiding in him, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." These things, abiding in Christ, "these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." To abide in Christ is to rest in him and all he is for me in faith. To be resting in Christ, connected to the vine, knowing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Christ, our Redeemer, through the Son who became flesh in the line of Judah to ransom us and redeem us from sin and its curse, and He is our glorious all in all. And resting in Him, therein is joy. Therein we know joy. Therein we, as those who are in Him, grow and increase in our joy as we're abiding in Him, like branches in the vine. And so at Christmas, when we so often sing about joy and think of joy, we're reminded once again that Jesus is our joy. Jesus, joy of man's desiring. And that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to redeem us and to bring us into joyful relationship with Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the joy that comes as a gift and only as a gift of Your grace through faith in Christ alone. And we thank You for Him. We thank You for sending Him. And our joy, our hopes, our desires, our faith is in You, our living God. And I ask that for anybody here this morning that is not, you know, we have this foretaste of joy even now, but we look forward to its fullest expression to come, and we want even more of that joy, we who are resting in Christ. And so as we abide in Him, I pray that you would increase our experience of joy as we're more deeply abiding in Christ, more thoroughly abiding in Christ. And I pray that if there's anybody hearing this that's still chasing after joy, capital J, and all the lesser joys of the world, that You would bring them to their senses, that You would bring them to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, and so find joy in knowing and worshiping Him, praising Him, the One who came to redeem us in the line of Judah. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.